Maybe just one clarification on the seminar. It is open to anyone. We were just trying to get an idea of how many we might be expecting. So if you didn't raise your hand but you'd like to come, don't stay away because you didn't register or raise your hand. I've been blessed this morning. I was touched especially in the song, My Shepherd Will Supply My Need, the final phrase, no more a stranger nor a guest, but like a child at home. And I'm just blessed over and over again and need to be reminded again and again that I am not a stranger. I can be like a child that comes home. And that's the kind of God that we serve. And that's the kind of God that draws us to himself. And I thank God for that. I'd like to continue my study in the book of Philippians. You can turn there. I've entitled the message, If Christ is Preached, I Will Rejoice. Before I read the scripture, I'd just like to read an introduction that Max Lucado gave to the book of Philippians. I read it last time. I like it so well, I'm going to read it again. Perhaps the symbol of this generation is the exercise bike. It represents what most of us have, excess weight. It represents what most of us want, to be different. It represents what most people spend most of their time doing, pedaling furiously and getting nowhere. High activity but low achievement, carpools, diapers, bills, time clocks, office walls painted gray with routine, houses framed with wooden humdrum. For many, life is lived on the exercise bicycle, day after day in the same seat, doing the same thing but seeing the same scenery. Is there any end to this tunnel of grayness? There is. Go with me back in history a couple of thousand years. Let's go to the city of Rome, the thrilling metropolis of gladiators, chariots, and empires. But don't stop at the Colosseum or palace. Go rather to a drab little room surrounded by high walls. Let's imagine that we can peek into the room and look. Inside we see a man seated on the floor. He's an older fellow, shoulders stooped and balding. Chains are on his hands and feet, and chained to him is a guard from the Roman army. It is the Apostle Paul, the apostle who has traveled all over the world, the apostle who has liberated people in every port, the apostle who was bound only by the will of God and is now in chains, stuck in a dingy house, attached to a Roman officer. Here is a fellow who has every reason to be in a slump. He is restricted by walls. He is afflicted by friends. He is conflicted by danger. He's writing a letter. No doubt it is a complaint letter to God. No doubt it is a list of grievances. No doubt he is writing the New Testament version of Lamentations. He has every reason to be bitter and complain, but he doesn't. Instead, he writes a letter that 2,000 years later is still known as the Treatise on Joy. Sound interesting? Of course it does. Who couldn't use a guide to joy in this world? Why don't you spend some time with it? Dismount the bicycle to nowhere and follow Paul as he guides you on down the trail to peace. Now let's read Philippians 1, verses 1 through 19. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my bonds, but the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. As I mentioned earlier, this is an epistle of joy. It really reveals Paul's heart for people, and in this case, specifically those at Philippi. I'd like to read verses 1, verses 9 through 19 in the Message Bible. I realize this is not a translation. It is in a lot of ways, a commentary, but put to the Scripture. So this is my prayer, that your love will flourish and that you will not only love much, but well. Learn to love appropriately. You need to use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. Live a lover's life, circumspect and exemplary, a life Jesus will be proud of, bountiful in fruits from the soul, making Jesus Christ attractive to all, getting everyone involved in the glory and praise of God. I want to report to you, friends, that my imprisonment here has had the opposite of its intended effect. Instead of being squelched, the message has actually prospered. All the soldiers here and everyone else, too, found out that I'm in jail because of this Messiah. That piqued their interest, their curiosity, and now they've learned all about him. Not only that, but most of the followers of Jesus here have become far more sure of themselves and the faith than ever, speaking out fearlessly about God, about the Messiah. It's true that some here preach Christ because with me out of the way, they think they'll step right into the spotlight. But the others do it with the best heart in the world. One group is motivated by pure love, knowing that I am here defending the message, wanting to help. The others, now that I'm out of the picture, are merely greedy, hoping to get something out of it for themselves. Their motives are bad. They see me as their competition, and so the worse it goes for me, the better, they think, for them. So how am I to respond? I've decided that I really don't care about their motives, whether mixed, bad, or indifferent. Every time one of them opens his mouth, Christ is proclaimed, so I just cheer them on. And I'm going to keep that celebration going because I know how it's going to turn out. Verses 9 through 19 is the focus for this morning. And in this section, Paul starts out with a prayer for the Philippians. He says, "And this I pray," and then he continues on, and this is his prayer for them. Verses the rest of 9 and then 10 and 11. Warren Wiersbe had a profound thought about prayer that I'd like to quote. "Perhaps the deepest Christian fellowship and joy we can experience in this life is at the throne of grace, praying with and for one another." End of quote. I was moved by that. I think, I know, that at times I forget the power of prayer and how God wants to work and move through prayer. But, you know, as I read the epistles, it's just incredible to see how Paul, when he was writing to the churches would often say, "This is what I'm praying for you." I think that should be a part of our lives as well. Looking at verse 9, the phrase, "that your love may abound more and more," I believe this speaks of our love to God and for each other. You know, to me it speaks of Paul saying, "I'm praying that your love would overflow like a river that is full up to its banks." We don't know what that's like right now, but it does happen, and it's happening in other places even as we speak. But that's the kind of prayer that he's hoping for them, that their love would just grow. And it says in the King James, abound yet more and more. But he gives a qualifier in that he says it should be with knowledge, and what I'm going to use the word discernment instead of judgment. You know, the word aesthetic comes from the Greek word translated judgment, which speaks of moral perception, insight, and the practical application of knowledge. So that's the kind of love we are called to have, with knowledge and discernment. You know, love is not blind. We sometimes say it is, because I think the term comes from because it's able to overlook the faults of others. But, you know, I think true love is not blind, but rather chooses to love in spite of what it knows. And I think that's the kind of love that Paul was praying for the Philippians. And I pray that for you today, and that for me today, that my love, that your love for God and for others would abound yet more and more. First Corinthians 13, we all know as the love chapter, and I'd just like to read verses 4 through verse 8, the first part of verse 8. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth, beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. We could preach a whole message on love and not be done. I'm going to focus just a little bit on it, because that was a prayer of Paul's to the people at Philippi. Just like to read again what the Message Bible said specifically. Use your head and test your feelings so that your love is sincere and intelligent, not sentimental gush. Love is extremely important, and I think as I think about it in the big picture, because Jesus said that the greatest commandment is to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength, and our neighbor as ourself. So love is very important. William Burkett, in commenting on this, says, "I can hate sin and love God no more than I know of the evil of sin and of the perfections that are in God." The more judicious then a Christian grows, the more his holiness grows. I like that. I think as we understand the evil of sin and the perfections of God and the great diversity there is, the great gulf there is, it helps us to understand how we need to love God, and it helps us to love him more. I continue to be impressed and challenged with what we just came through in the Sunday school lesson, where the lady broke the alabaster box of ointment. And Simon is saying there, "You know, Jesus, if you really knew what kind of woman this is at your feet, you'd have something to say. And he kind of turns around and says, I have something to say to you, Simon. And he gave him the illustration of the two debtors. One owed a lot and one owed a little. And both were forgiven. Who loves the most? And the Lord keeps reminding me that any time that I lose perspective on the vastness of my debt, my love for God is shallow. But it says I recognize how great my debt was, that my love can grow. My love then is, in a lot of ways, in conjunction into how much I know I owe a debt. I'd like to read 1 Thessalonians 3:11 through 13 in looking at love. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you, and may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. That was read from the English Standard Version. But I was just blessed and reminded how much love, how important love is. The Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all. Now I'd like to look at verse 10. The phrase, approve things that are excellent. He was praying for those at Philippi, the church at Philippi, that they would learn to try. There, another word that we could use for approve would be try. They were to try the teachings that they are receiving with what Paul had taught them, I believe. And the way I would describe it now, we are to try the teachings that you hear with the Word of God. The idea of approve or try, as it could read, is the idea of trying metal to see how genuine it is. Paul's prayer for them was that they would be able to discern not only good from evil, but also between good and best. That's one of the things that I find more difficult for myself, is that sometimes there are good things that replace the best things. And I think when we talk about approve things that are excellent, the things that help us grow, the things that don't hinder our relationship with God. Because we can be very busy and active in good things, but it may not be the best for us. And I think that it seems that Paul was saying he desires for the Philippians that they would be able to discern, to try what they do, what they focus on, to make sure that it is excellent and not just good. I challenge you with that. You know, as our world continues on a downward spiral of evil, it behooves us to pray for each other that we would be able to discern well the things that have eternal value. I think that is a lot of what I've been talking about. The things that are excellent are the things that have eternal value. And what better example than Paul to pray specifically for the Philippians that they would be able to discern the things that have eternal value and that they would focus on those things. We need that. We need to lift each other up in prayer. And I appreciated what Daryl had to share. Are we focusing on ourselves, or are we focusing on helping our brothers and sisters in their walk with God? And I think that's one way we can do that is praying that that our brothers and sisters would have an eternal focus. look at the phrase, that ye may be sincere. What was Paul praying for them that they would be sincere? You know, sincerity has the idea of being tested by sunlight. You know, in ancient times, pottery dealers would sell inferior products by covering cracks in pottery with wax. And then they would, once the wax is hard, then they would cover it with a nice paint. And the only way to tell genuine pottery from the fake pottery was to lift it up to the sun, and the sun would shine through where the wax was. So that is one way to understand sincerity. Is the pottery sincere? Would be a phrase that they would have used. And the word sincere means literally without wax. Now, that could mean in pottery, but I also read that it could mean when you take honey and the honeycomb, in order to get pure honey, you want to make sure all the wax is out of it. So that could also mean pure honey. But it means without wax, sincere. We are called to be sincere as Christians, which will mean we are who we say we are. You know, there's a genuineness. We are without wax. We don't have cracks. Now, I don't think this means that we are perfect, except that our perfection is in Christ. But that rather, as I thought about it, I thought, you know, humility is so important in a Christian's life. Because I think that takes out the wax. Because wax, I think, is anything that we try to cover that makes us look better as Christians. But when everything has been taken away, humility helps us to clear ourselves of the wax in our lives. A sincere Christian is a testimony of God's working in a person's life. And then he goes on to say that you would be without offense till the day of Christ. Other translations would say blameless, which refer to relational integrity. As Christians, we should live lives of true integrity that do not cause others to sin, which the word offense actually means, to not cause to sin or to cause to stumble, that we would be without offense. My ability to live without causing someone to stumble will be determined by how much I am allowing the Spirit of God to change me. And here again, I'm convinced humility is of utmost importance in order for us to be blameless. You know, we do make mistakes in relating to people, but if we are humble enough to admit we were wrong, that could make the difference whether it causes someone to sin or not. I think that goes for those who are Christians, and maybe particularly for those who are non-Christians. As Christians, we should be quick to apologize for errors that we make. Now, moving on to verse 11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness. This would be better read, the fruits righteousness produces. Or another way to say it would be the fruit of right living. Does the world take note of right living? I say absolutely. You know, sometimes they admire it, and other times it makes them angry. I think it depends a lot on where their heart is. But when we live rightly, I think we will see two different responses. One is they say, you're from that church. Well, I've heard a lot of good things from them. Or it will make them angry because it may show them who they are. But, you know, that's not what we're trying to do. We are trying to follow God. We are trying to live righteously as Christ calls us. Okay, the fruits of righteousness, which are by Christ Jesus. You know, this phrase is so very important because the fruit of righteousness is only accomplished by us being in Christ. You know, it's not something that we have done by ourselves that we can live rightly, but it is because of Christ living within us. And then that is all unto the praise and glory of God. You know, this is the reason we were created. God made us, saved us for this purpose, to point others to Him. We have the privilege to make God look good, to make Him famous. And I believe our focus should be on Christ and the fruit of righteousness that is unto the glory and praise of Him. So we focus on abiding in Christ, and the fruit that we produce then is to the glory and praise of God, pointing others to Him. Now we're going to shift gears, but verses 12 through 19 is a little bit, is I don't believe, as much the prayer as just Him saying, this is some of the things that I've seen happening since I've been here in Rome. Verse 12, He's saying that the circumstances in Rome that he's under have not squelched the gospel, but that in fact it has served as a springboard for the gospel to be preached. You know, and I look at that and I say, that is just an incredible testimony of God's working. In Acts 28, 30 and 31, we read, and this is after Paul had been transferred by ship to Rome. It says, and Paul dwelt 2 years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. There's a little bit of disparity in, I'm not sure, is it in what we have recorded from history, as to what exactly Paul's imprisonment looked like. Was he actually in prison? This makes it sound like he was in maybe what we call in-house arrest, where he dwelt in a house. He was he had a Roman soldier taking care of him. That's not that important, but it is interesting to think of, especially the idea that if there was a Roman soldier at his side 24 hours a day, and let's say they worked 6-hour shifts, there would have been 4 per day that were at his side. And knowing Paul, at least from what we know, he probably wasn't silent in those times. And how many Roman soldiers came in and out, we don't know. But further on we see, verse 13, it says that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. I'm not sure exactly what the palace meant, Caesar's palace probably, but how encompassing it was, really we don't know. But it appears just like Paul, wherever he went, preached the gospel, that in this case, he probably used the opportunities he had to preach the gospel, and it had its impact. Because it seems that word had gotten around the reason Paul was in prison, and it had impacted Caesar's household. Later on in Philippians, we read in chapter 4, verse 22, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. So it's obvious that he had made an impact. How it was done, I don't know. But there was a group of believers that he called Caesar's household. I can only imagine what kind of news this would have made around Rome, that a man is under arrest for no wrongdoing, but because he preaches the gospel. I don't know how common that was. I know that if Nero was the Caesar at that time, that he was after the Christians. How many he had imprisoned for the sake of preaching Christ, I don't know. But initially, I'm guessing it probably made quite a stir. And as I thought of how Paul preached at Mars Hill, he was gifted in reaching people where they were at. And it seems this is what happened in Rome as well. Now let's move on to verse 14. You know, Paul's attitude towards being in prison made a big impact on other messengers of the gospel. It gave them confidence and it gave them boldness. The word speak here does not refer to preach. It actually means everyday conversation. Now, that's according to one source. You know, and as I thought about it, I thought, you know, I don't think all these people were sent out, so to speak, from the church. But it seems that brethren in the believers, hearing about what Paul was experiencing and how he was just preaching the word while in prison, it just gave them confidence, gave them boldness. And I think what happened is that as they went out, they preached the word. Now, not necessarily like I'm doing this morning, getting up in a church service or in a synagogue and preaching, but they were preaching by speaking about the gospel message to others. You know, I think I understand in part what this means. Because when I hear of Christians who are persecuted today in other countries, it gives me courage that if they can endure in those severe means of persecution sometimes, I can surely endure the little hardships that come my way. And it also reminds me that, yes, there is a cause worth giving my life and dying for. So I'm wondering if that was some of what we see happening in verse 14. Is that brothers in Christ heard about Paul and how he is he's upbeat, he's preaching the gospel while in bonds. And to them they said, if he can do that in prison, I should be able to do that on the street. I should be able to do that on the job. Then verse 15. Now we start seeing some things that we don't like to see. It looks like there were brethren who were jealous of Paul and used this as an opportunity to diminish his influence and seek their own following. How they did it, I don't know for sure. I'm wondering, this wasn't it isn't in the book of Romans, but do you remember when Paul addressed the idea of you need to get away from this thing of whose you are? I am of Apollos, I am Paul's, I am so and so. That's the sense I got from my study, that they saw this as an opportunity. Oh, you are Paul's disciples. Well, he's in prison, but you know, we're here. Don't you want to follow us? And the idea was more to create a following for themselves and make a name for themselves than it was to preach the gospel. But apparently they were preaching the gospel because Paul commends them. Not their attitude, so to speak, but the fact that they were preaching the gospel. I had to think of then what Paul wrote in the next chapter, Philippians 2:3, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Because it speaks specifically that some are preaching Christ because of envy and strife. You know, others, though they were sincere and did not have their own agenda, so there were two camps, so to speak, where it says some also of goodwill. Their desire, I believe, was truly to see the kingdom of God grow. Then verse 16, he goes on to explain a little bit those who are doing it out of envy and strife. The one preaches Christ of contention. Warren Wiersbe says the word contention here means to canvass for office to get people to support you. So it feels, it seems that was their intent. Sadly, they were preaching the gospel, but the idea was to, in the political sense, rally support behind them. This just shows more of what some of the brethren were doing in their carrying out the gospel message. It seems they had ulterior motives in proclaiming the gospel. Then in verse 17, but he says, but the others are doing out of love. Love for Paul, an appreciation for Paul. Knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. It's just a further explanation of those with good motives. And you know, Paul identified the Philippians as those who supported him. In verse 7 of Philippians 1, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. He understood that the Philippians were in support of him in his bonds. And then it appears that he had those in Rome who were there as well, which gave Paul much consolation as he sat in chains. Verse 18, then it says, what then, notwithstanding, every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. You know, Paul had an incredible attitude toward those who used his imprisonment to their advantage. He felt that if Christ is preached, then he has reason to rejoice. Here, pretense means an outward showing. Again, it appears they had ulterior motives in preaching the gospel, more for themselves than that the kingdom of God would grow. But what a testimony of a man who had a single focus, and that was to proclaim the message of the gospel. His humility and desire to see God glorified are exemplary and incredible. And then verse 19, for I know that this shall turn to my salvation through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. I don't know by the word salvation, was Paul expecting to be released? I don't think it means spiritual salvation. I think it is talking about more a physical. It could mean his safety. But the point I take home is that he was confident in God to do his work because of the Philippians' prayers and the supply of the Spirit. He is saying, I thank you for your prayers, and I know that the Spirit of God is going to supply what I need while I'm here. One of the challenges that I take home from this is the title of my message, if Christ is preached, I will rejoice. You know, I'm just challenged by Paul that even though some were using it to their own advantage, he saw still that the gospel was being preached And he says, I can rejoice in that. I think maybe something practical that we need to learn is that we be careful. I am all for doctrinal purity. But I think sometimes we can become too narrow-minded in thinking that unless this and this and this is preached, the gospel is not going out. And it seems that Paul was able to look past that and say, but the gospel is going out, and so I can rejoice. And I think that's a challenge for us as conservative Anabaptists. I stand fully behind what we see in the scriptures and the doctrine that we stand on. But we might become too narrow-minded in thinking that we have the gospel and that others don't. But if the gospel is being preached, I want to say with Paul, if the gospel is preached, I rejoice. Let's kneel for prayer. Dear God, I want to thank you for this letter to the Philippians. And God, I'm blessed in many ways in seeing how Paul, in spite of his circumstances, wrote many letters to the churches, and they were letters of encouragement. They were also letters of correction. But it was because he loved people and he had a heart and cared about them and about what they believed. Lord, I thank you for that your gospel message is going out in many places today. And Lord, where it is being done because of personal agendas, I just pray that you would show the messenger that. But where your gospel is preached, I thank you, Lord, that it's going out. And I rejoice, as Paul did, that the gospel message was being preached. And so, Lord, I pray that our hearts would be in tune with yours, and that as we learned that it, because of Paul's imprisonment, people waxed bold and confident in sharing the gospel. I pray that you would raise up men and women here that are bold and confident, that as they go about interacting with people, that the message of the gospel could go out from here. I pray this through Christ. Amen.